So Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Referring back, of course, to all that's been said in the letter thus far, but especially to all that's been said in chapter 11, the author now says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." A brief prayer. Father, as we turn to your word and as we spend these moments reflecting upon it, Lord, help us to do that which we have just sung, to turn our eyes, to raise our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who, and in no way diminishing the sacrifice of men and women who have purchased precious freedoms for us, but nonetheless raise our gaze to the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice to purchase men and women for God for all eternity. And in seeing him, help us, Lord, to persevere, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, please look with me at just these opening two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which represent something of a shift in focus now on the part of the author, one which will from now on carry through largely to the end of the letter, because from now on the author is going to be increasingly concentrating on the implications of what he has been saying for our lives, that is, for the life of the church. It's not, of course, that there's been none of that up until this point. Back in chapter 4, for instance, after having spoken about the preeminence of Jesus, about how he is our great high priest, well, there the author said, "Therefore," as in because of this, "we should be able to approach the throne of God with great confidence, holding fast to our confession, because we can be confident that we have one who will hold fast to us, and that we should encourage one another in this." So he said similar things before, but from now on we're going to see this more and more, practical encouragements given to the church to live out our lives as Christian people. And so we come this morning to this matter of the race. You know, I have on my desk at home one of these little stationery files with little dockets in it. And in one of the slots I have a card that I bought on one of these spur-of-the-moment times for one of our elders, but then I never gave it to him. I think it was for his birthday. I'd like to say that was because I realized that that might imply a favoritism, which wouldn't be true and which wouldn't be appropriate within the eldership. But the truth is, I just never got around to giving it to him. Anyway, without saying who I had in mind, I'll let you guess. The card itself says, "I never thought I would be the kind of person to take up running." And then it says, "And I was right." And I was right. But the truth is, while that brother may not even own a pair of running shoes, he is nonetheless in a race, isn't he? Just as we all are. That is, all Christian people. And that's the idea that the author of Hebrews is bringing before us this morning. Christian life, of course, is described in a number of different ways in the Bible. Indeed, it's already been described in a number of different ways in Hebrews. But I think I'm right in saying that when we step back and when we look at them collectively, none of these ways are static. All of them imply a moving forward. All of them are active. For instance, in Hebrews 3 and 4, the Christian life is described as a journey like the progress of the people of God in the Old Testament out from Egypt and into the promised land. And then in chapter 10 before we get to that great gallery of men and women of faith that's portrayed as a great contest or a match in which we are called to actively engage. We are not to be those who stand still. We are not to be like tourists just simply wandering around, taking in the sights, or spectators looking in on the sidelines. Rather, we are to be a people who are moving on in the journey or who are actively engaged in the struggle. Well, here, although the metaphor changes, the call to be active remains. Although now it's not the picture of the pilgrim or that of the wrestler that is brought before our eyes, but instead that of a runner, that of an athlete competing in a great endurance race, and that in order to gain the prize. So I have three thoughts for us this morning, for those of you who are taking notes or who are just wanting to check progress. Number one, we first of all want to notice that there is a race to be run. There's a race to be run, and we need to understand it. Then number two, there is a way to run it, and we need to embrace that. And then number three, of course, there is one to whom we must look. So let's do that. First, though, the race itself. You'll see from verse one that what is in mind here is not a quick sprint, but rather a race of endurance, like the marathon of the ancient Olympic Games. Well, there the runners would begin in a remote place far away from the finishing line, which was the goal, which in turn would, of course, bring the prize. And they would set out from that remote place on a long and arduous route. Some would join them on the way for a little while, perhaps running alongside them to offer encouragement, to keep them going, until eventually they would arise into the arena where all around them there would be this great host gathered there to watch their arrival and to welcome them home with great cheers. Well, that's the metaphor, that's the picture that is used here. That's a great one. Because it's one that gathers together space and time, heaven and earth. It's one that tells us that the life of the believer, it has a start. It has a start here on earth. And that as we progress, it will at times be hard. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise. That we won't reach the goal and win the prize in an instant. That instead there will be a time lapse between the beginning and between the conclusion, and therefore that in that in-between stage, well, endurance is something that will be required. Oh, but there is a goal, and there will be a great reward at the end. So keep going. Keep going. That's the encouragement here, as it has been throughout the letter. Remember, at the end of chapter 10, we left the author effectively saying to a group of people who were feeling the heat, who were feeling the stress, who were tempted to give up or to lie down in the course of the race, effectively there, the author says to them, now, come on now. That's not who you are. You're not going to do that. Keep going. You will be richly rewarded if you persevere in the race. And then in order to help them do that, he spent all of this time in chapter 11. And we've slowed down as we've gone through it and spent a good deal of time going through that for exactly the same reason. Because we've wanted to bring before your eyes, as the author has wanted to bring before the eyes of his original readers, these wonderful examples of men and women of faith who in their day kept going, kept trusting, kept believing in the promise of God. Well, it is these saints of old who have gone before, who have completed the course, who are now referred to as this great cloud of witnesses gathered in the stadium that surround us now for our encouragement. Although they are witnesses that are there for us to look to them. Let's not get this wrong. They are not there looking at us. I suppose that might be a nice picture to imagine. They're all of these heroes of the faith like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and David and all the others, and along with them, perhaps loved ones of our own who have gone before us, or like you guys up in the balcony, or like in the front row in the balcony, leaning over, shouting to us, you can do it, keep going, because we've done it, so can you. Well, it might be a nice picture to imagine, but it's not actually what the Bible teaches here. And however encouraging it might be for us, it probably wouldn't be that encouraging for them to look down from heaven and look at some of our stumbling and bumbling efforts in running the race. That is unlikely to be for them, let's be honest, a heavenly experience. No, they are there for us to look to them. For us to consider their lives, they are there for our encouragement, that we might realize that these men and women of faith were men and women just like us in the end of the day. And yet, even when things were hard, even when things got tough, even when they were tempted to lie down, they kept believing, they kept persevering, they completed the course. And so can we. And now they've gone before us, now they have run the race, and now they are filling the stadium, and we will join them. We will join them when we get to the end. We have a race to run. And if we're going to run it well, well, there's a couple of things that we will have to do. And that takes us to point two. There's a way to run this race, and we need to embrace that. In particular, the author says we will have to deal with the stuff that slows us down. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. So if we are to run the race well, there are things that we will need to lay aside, as in there are things that we will need to take off, we will need to eliminate, we will need to remove from our lives. Yesterday, we drove up to see my eldest son to celebrate his birthday with him. He lives near Ballater, and the route that we take, it takes us past the grounds of Balmoral Castle, and as we drove by there, I found myself reminiscing about a 10K race that I once ran around the grounds of the castle there. And looking at me, it may not surprise you to know that it was quite some time ago. Might not also surprise you to know that while I completed the course, I didn't actually do that well. Indeed, in the opening stretch, I suffered the great indignity of being overtaken, can you believe it, by a guy, or maybe it was a girl, I couldn't tell, wearing a gorilla suit. I mean, that was quite rude, wasn't it? Even with the suit on, they were faster than me. But think how much better they could have run if they had taken it seriously, if they had left that costume behind at the start line. Serious athletes, they do that. Those who want to perform well, same with the endurance athletes that compete in the Tour de France on an annual basis. They pare everything back. They work hard to get their bikes, indeed to get themselves as light as possible when they are faced with the prospect of having to race up some of these great alpine passes. They allow nothing that is not essential to go with them on the journey that might slow them down. Well, in our lives, what does the author have in mind here? Let me suggest that for most of us, it may not be immediately what comes to mind. We tend to think, do we not, of really spectacular sins that we might fall into? And it's not that we are not capable of sinning really spectacularly. But probably for most of us, isn't it right to say that in the day-to-day business of living for Jesus Christ and running this race well, these are not the things that weigh us down most? Maybe for some that will be true, but maybe not for most of us. Actually, in the first instance, when he speaks of laying aside every weight, he might not even be thinking in terms of things that in and of themselves are sinful. The weight that he speaks of here and the sin that he speaks of here, they're not necessarily the same thing. So the weights that we carry in our lives, they may be neutral in and of themselves, But for you as an individual, it's got a hold. It's gained a prominence. It's gained a focus that is unhelpful for you. So perhaps we need to be asking ourselves, are there innocent things in our lives? Things that the Bible does not deny to us, that you have so taken on board and given such a place to you that they are in fact impeding your ability to run well? And if so, do we care? Well, like what you say, well, the author isn't specific here, so maybe I shouldn't be either. And so I won't dwell over long here. But let me mention some things. And if you feel a prompt in your heart, either about these things or about something else, let me encourage you after the service to take that to God. So let me mention some things. What about family life? What about family life? Well, for sure, the Bible teaches that we should love and be concerned for our families. Of course it does. But Jesus also said, didn't he, that if we are to become committed followers of his, then he must come first. In fact, he says something quite shocking. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And into that, when we look around us today, I think we have to ask the question, how many parents have made idols out of family life? And how many kids have suffered spiritually in the end as a result of that? So yes, what about family life? What about career? Is diligence in the workplace wrong? No, of course not. Can I not be a witness for Christ in the marketplace? Well, you can, and I hope that you are. But how many lives have been taken over, have been consumed by the demands of career? What about hobbies? Well, the same thing. It's good to have them, isn't it? But not to allow them to have us. So that everything, perhaps even our attendance at church on the Lord's Day, becomes subject to these things. What about habits or opinions? Maybe it could be political, it could be philosophical. What about friendship groups? The commentator Brown, and he's writing in an earlier day, but you'll get his meaning. He says this, he says, every earthly pursuit, however innocent in itself, when it interferes with the cultivation of Christian dispositions and the practice of Christian duties, becomes a weight which we must lay aside if we are to run well. Well, what's he saying in that? He's saying if you are so caught up with the stuff of life that you find yourself unable to regularly spend time alone with God, unable to gather in prayer, perhaps even in regular worship with his people, unable to be involved in ministry, not, hear me, not all ministry, but some ministry. If people can't count on you because you are just so busy, well, you might just be carrying a bit of excess weight, spiritually speaking. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing, but I believe it to be a true thing that many people get to the end of their lives and they have actually accounted or amounted to very little for Jesus Christ, not because they lack gifting and not because they fell into some dreadful, spectacular sin, but because they did not take care of the stuff that hinders, the stuff that can weigh us down. But not only that, there is the stuff that hinders, but there is also the sin that clings to us. And the picture here is of a garment. A garment just wraps itself around and clings to you. I was thinking about this last night, in fact. I didn't actually know if I was just making this up because it seemed such a bizarre thing. So I went out and asked my wife, did they do this to us? Do you remember when you were at school, those of us who were a certain age, they made you put on your pajamas and jump into the swimming pool? Was it just my school? They did. I don't know what they were thinking, but they weren't helping us win a race, were they? Because that stuff, it gets so heavy, it wraps around you, and you find yourself getting pulled down, and if you don't get it off, and if you don't get out of it, well, you're in trouble. Same thing here. Same thing here. If you're tightly winding a favorite sin around yourself, watch out. Watch out. Now, again, the author doesn't give us a list. He's using the word sin here in its broadest sense rather than seeking to provide a top 10. Although that hasn't stopped commentators down through the years trying to fill in the gap. But I believe this is purposeful. The author, he speaks about sin, but he does it in such a way that it is open-ended. Why? Because we all sin in different ways, don't we? And no doubt we do that in different ways at different stages of our lives. So for some here this morning, the great battle, it might well be a battle in the whole area of moral purity. If so, let me say to you, you are not the first and you won't be the last. Don't be isolated in that. Bring it out into the light of day. Speak to myself, speak to Jim in total confidence. We will walk with you in that. So it might be that. For others, it may be a preoccupation with pleasure. It could be a desire to be controlling or a desire to have possessions, even a desire to make virtue out of greed. And what about the sin of unbelief? Of failing to trust in God for your present and for your future. That surely was the issue here. Well, if we're to run the race well, says the author, we will need to deal with this stuff, with the stuff that slows us down, and deal with the sin that wraps around us so easily. But also point three, if we are to run the race well, we will need to raise our gaze, won't we? For there is one to whom we must look. And listen, it's not primarily at least the witnesses that are mentioned here. For while they are given, while they are highlighted for our encouragement, if you've been here over these last weeks and paid attention as we've gone through together that great gallery of faith, you will know that they were not perfect, not one of them, not by a long way. Of course they were. Only one is. And so it is to him that we must look. Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. While others, the heroes of the faith, that really helpful Sunday school or YF leader you have, the people around you in growth groups, parents, pastors, elders, may all help you along the way. Well, if you look to them, you are setting yourself up for disappointment, for there will always be enough in any man or woman to distract or to disappoint. No, you will be sustained in the race. Not ultimately by the witnesses, not even by the promise of the reward, which is real, but by looking to Jesus. By looking to Jesus. When people let you down, as they do and as they will, when they are not all you need them to be, either by dint of gifting or availability or sinlessness, where are you to go? Every day, every morning when you get up, where are you to go? You are to go and look to Jesus. Equally, when you are disappointed in life, when you are discouraged by others, when you are weary in the race, thinking, I don't know if I can endure it. In fact, I don't know if I can actually go another step today. Who are you to look to? Answer, Jesus. And it's this Jesus that you are to look to. Not the Jesus of someone's imagination, but the Jesus of biblical revelation, the Jesus of the book of Hebrews, This Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This Jesus that the author has already said is the radiance of God's glory. He is the one whom all God's angels worship. He's greater than Moses, who gave us the law. He is the great high priest who ever lives and intercedes for us. He is the compassionate Savior whose blood cleanses us. He is the one, when faced with the race that was before him, he endured it. He despised the shame. He went right through it. He persevered. He breasted the tape. And now he is the enthroned and exalted Lord. He is the founder of our faith. And so the only means of salvation there will ever be and that we will ever need. And he is the perfecter of our faith. And so we can be confident that he will bring it to completion. That he will sustain you to the end and bring you with great joy into his eternal presence, together with that great cloud who have gone before us. He is the one to whom we must look. He is our hope in life and in death. His name is Jesus. And we must look to him. Well, we need to close. But let me do that with a quote. I didn't mention the name of the elder I bought the card for, but I think he might like this. The famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he once wrote to Andrew Bonar, a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. And with his letter to Bonar, he sent Bonar a copy of one of his own books with the request that Bonar would sign it and return it with a picture of himself. Quite a thought, isn't it? Spurgeon the groupie, Spurgeon the autograph hunter. Bonar replied, "Dear brother, I cannot refuse what you are so kind to ask. But if only you had waited just a little while, that is the picture, would have been really worth the having. For I do believe it will not be long now before the picture will be of me with him and me like him. And oh, what a picture that will be." Friends, there is a race to run. There is a way that we must run it. And there is one to whom we must look. His name is Jesus. So keep going. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep keeping faith.